Genesis chapter 43. If you don't have a Bible, there's always the pew Bible in front of you. Encourage you, welcome you to open it up and follow along with us. You'll find Genesis 43 at the bottom of page 36. So I want us to consider a statement this morning. I want to begin by considering this statement that I think is going to kind of frame the way we walk through this passage this morning. We're going to have it up on the screen. And the statement is this: our understanding of grace is made evident by our response to it. Our understanding of grace is made evident by our response to it. Grace, a free, unmerited favor. A word that just in and of itself is so simple to define, right? Free, unmerited favor, and yet so truly difficult to experience and really understand. It's a word that both children can grasp, and yet scholars can spend their whole life digging into. It's a captivating word and concept, grace, right? Almost like somebody should name a church after it, right? Like, captivating word, grace, free, unmerited favor. It cannot be repaid. It's not given with the expectation of being repaid. And it's the difference between a loan and a gift, right? Like, a loan is given and received with the expectation that it's going to be paid back over time. But grace is a gift, a one-time transaction. It's given, it's received, it is finished. And when something is given to you as a gift, your response to it will indicate whether or not you really get it, whether or not you really understand it. And because in many ways, if you think about it, it's more difficult to accept a gift than it is to pay something back. It's kind of in our nature when we receive something to immediately think, all right, I'm going to pay this back. I can't just accept it as a gift. I'm getting it back, right? So you can use any number of examples, but let's say, I assume most of you have neighbors, right? So you have neighbors, and think about that neighbor. I mean, we can be honest in church, that neighbor you just don't really like that much, right? Like, just you just don't, they kind of rub you the wrong way. Well, let's say we get a March snowstorm. A couple weeks from now, we get a snowstorm, and it's huge, and you've already put the snowblower away. Right, like you were sold by the warmth we got 2 weeks ago, and you're like, winter is gone, spring's here, you put the snowblower away, you get this huge snowstorm, and then, you know, you think about, oh man, I have to go back and get it all back out again, and you go outside, and you see that neighbor finishing up your driveway. They plowed the whole thing, and he just quickly goes back home without saying a word. How do you respond to that? Right? Because the difference between thinking like, okay, I'm going to get him back. I'm going to get him back. I'm going to find a way to get him back. I'm indebted to him now. I have to pay him back, versus just being grateful for the gift that that was. It's harder to accept a gift a lot of times. And honestly, it's a lot of kind of pride in us that doesn't allow us to accept gifts, because the pride in us says, no, I'm paying that back. Our understanding of grace is made evident by our response to it. Well, we're continuing in our sermon series that we've entitled Behind the Scenes. And we're walking through Genesis 37 through 50 to see really how a sovereign God who is in complete control brings about his purposes in the life of his people. If you're visiting with us, or if you have not been here for the whole series, it's okay, because this on the surface, this is really a pretty simple story. It's a pretty simple narrative. Joseph is a man, and he's the fourth generation of a chosen family that began back in Genesis 12. When the God of the universe came to just this one single man named Abraham, and he told this man, it's through him, it's through his family line that God's going to bring about a mighty nation in the land. And through those people, God's going to bless all the nations of the earth, right? Just this massive promise. Abraham and his wife have a son named Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebekah have twin boys named Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, and all along the way, from the beginning, we are reminded over and over again that this is a broken, jacked up family. Four generations in, you're like reading this and going, really? Like, God chose this family? He couldn't do better than this. I mean, that's a whole other conversation in and of itself, but suffice it to say, the fact that God chooses to bring about his perfect purposes through imperfect, jacked up people, that gives hope for people like you and me. And well, Joseph is the second youngest of these 12 sons of Jacob, and he was the source of just extreme envy and jealousy, and so they were 100 miles from home, and his brothers saw an opportunity, and they sold them. There was a traveling group of traders on their way to Egypt, and they just sell their brother, where he goes on to endure 13 years of hardship before dramatically rising to power. And now all of a sudden, 20 years after the fact, he has run the successful storage program where you had abundance in the land and he had to store grain. He had to store grain a little bit over time because God told him a famine was coming. And so 7-year famine was coming for the whole country. So he starts this kind of storage program, just kills it, nails it, stores all this food. Famine hits and it's worldwide. This famine is worldwide, and so now people from all foreign nations are coming to him to buy grain because he's done so well at storing it, and that includes his brothers. Sets up this unlikely family reunion 20 years after the fact, and when they get there, they have no idea that this man is Joseph. This man that they're begging for food, they have no clue this is the brother they sold 20 years earlier. But he recognizes them. And in order to test their word, he wasn't sure kind of what they were about or how genuine or how they changed in the last 20 years. So he gives them a deal. He says, listen, I'm keeping one of your brothers in prison. The rest of you are going to go home and get this youngest brother you've left there that you're telling me about to prove that you're telling the truth. So bring me this youngest brother of yours while I keep one guy in prison, and let's see what happens. So the brothers go, all right, we got to go home. They go to their dad and say, we got to bring Benjamin back in order to get more food. And Jacob goes, nope. He's not down with the plan. And so they were stuck, and that's where we break into chapter 43. And in this series, what on the surface seems to just be this wild story of a jacked up family, week after week, it reveals to us a sovereign God who is just working all things behind the scenes, the kind of God that seems to like to work in the midst of mess. Again, giving hope for you and me. So let's pick up chapter 43, and we're going to start with just the first two verses. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. All right, so I just need to stop here and just kind of set the stage for what's going to happen in this scene. Because if you remember last week, initially, Jacob refused to send the brothers home. He was afraid of putting Benjamin in danger, his kind of cherished youngest son. And so he was just banking on the fact that this famine was near its end. This famine would not continue to last. The rains would come back. And he would not need to go buy more food. Which, just as an aside, he seems to have just sacrificed Simeon, who's just sitting in prison in Egypt. Like, he just kind of came resolved to the fact that, like, I've lost that one, but I'm not sending the others back with Benjamin. So he kind of came at peace with the fact that I've lost Simeon, right? Just kind of an example of a child falling through the cracks of a dad's pride. That's a whole other story. But we see in verse 1 that end of the famine's not in the cards. The famine was still severe in the land. In fact, it's gotten even more severe, and the food has run out for Jacob's family, which we learn later, right now totals about 70 people. 70 men, women, or children are this kind of God's chosen family at this point, and there's now no food for them because the weather hasn't changed. I spoke briefly last week about the fact that the weather is just a daily, constant reminder that God is God and we are not. It's just this daily reminder to us every day that he alone controls creation. He sends the rain, he stops it, and we can't do anything about it. The weather, you just stepping outside should just be a reminder, God is God, I'm not. And there's this drought that leads to a famine. And this is not just an Old Testament problem, right? Like, I wonder what a drought would be like. Like, droughts at varying levels of severity are still very much a reality today. In fact, up until really this past year, the state of California was in a multi-year drought. That dramatically changed the landscape. I just have one picture we can throw up here of just 3 years difference, what a lack of rain can do to literally change the landscape. On the left, I think it was 2011. On the right, 2014. A massive wide river becomes just a little creek because the rain stopped. Droughts can dramatically change the landscape, can dramatically change people's lives. Today in East Africa, just south of Egypt, so South Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, they are in the midst of a horrible drought. You don't really read about it in the news because that's not something that gets ratings, right? But they are in the midst of a horrible drought that's impacting 12.8 million people. In lands amongst people groups that still very much rely on the land and livestock for sustenance and well-being. Famine is serious. It's destructive. And you read this passage, kind of like a side note to this passage is the fact that Joseph has been put in position by God to not just provide for his family, but for all people, foreign and domestic. All people who need help and provision. That Joseph's now become a guy who's been blessed to be able to provide for others who can't provide for themselves. And I think it's just an important point to notice, even before we crack into the story, that God's people, if in line with his will always be in the business of helping those in need. Always being those that help the poor and the needy. And dare we say it, in a polarized society, the refugee. That being pro-life goes far beyond just the womb, but includes people who need help and can't provide for themselves. And to not do so is to fail to live out the implications of the gospel that we claim to believe in. And while we don't know why God keeps rain from certain regions, like why would God keep rain from Somalia for all these years? We're 12.8 million people, 1.7 million children are going to be impacted by a famine this year. Why? I don't know why. But we do know what we're called to do as Christians, to speak into those situations, to be persistent in prayer, to help support organizations that are bringing aid and relief to the region. Our own youth group, Common Ground, our 9th through 12th grade ministry, over the years have supported two organizations, Blood Water and Charity Water, that are just passionate about digging wells and providing water for villages in Africa that in other ways would have no way of getting water themselves. As God's people, even Little Grace Church in Ridgewood, what can we do in small ways to push back and to be the means through which God uses to bless those in need? So that's just kind of an aside. That was for free, all right? That's no charge given. And so now back to the story. For Jacob and his family of 70, we'll see in the coming weeks the purpose behind this famine, how God does use it to bring about his greater purposes. But as we stand right now, as we stand in chapter 43, this famine is raging on. The food has run out. And so he goes to the brothers again and says, guys, I need you to go back. You got to go back to Egypt. We need more food. And this chapter shows us the pathway that begins with a famine, but it ends with a feast. And we're going to see how we get there. So let's pick up and see what happens in verses 3. We're going to read through verse 10. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Verse 7, they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. First stop on this pathway from famine to feast is Judah's promise. This is the point in the story where we begin to see Judah rise among the brothers. Judah himself starts to become really interesting in this story. He becomes a really interesting character that now is just going to keep building up until the end. Because if you remember, if you were with us at the beginning of this series, do you remember what we know of Judah so far? He was a train wreck. We'll cover it more in detail next week because it's really going to spotlight Judah even more. But all we've seen from him in this story is somebody who is selfish, somebody who is harsh, somebody who is egotistical, fill in the blank, like Judah was that. And then we don't see or hear from him over the next 20 years until now. Chapter 43, he stands up to Jacob, who in this chapter is referred to by the author as his God-given name, Israel. And last week, we saw the oldest brother, Reuben, the oldest of the 12, he tried to stand up to Jacob and say, I'll put my own two sons on the line if you trust Benjamin to me so we can go back down to Egypt. And remember what Jacob said to him? He's like, I'm not sending him with you. I've seen you work as the oldest brother having control. I'm not sending him with you. Just shut him down. But now a few months go by, the food runs out, and it's Judah who steps in and tells his dad. He says, listen, you want to save Benjamin? Well, unless we get some food, Benjamin's going to starve. And he's going to starve along with the rest of us and our families, and we're not getting food from the man in Egypt unless Benjamin is with us. And then he differs from Reuben in a significant way, if you noticed. Whereas Reuben put his two sons on the line, Judah puts his own life on the line. He says, I will be a pledge for his safety. I will take the blame if anything happens. Our family needs food. Let me take him. That's a different Judah than we saw a while back. And again, in the coming weeks, we'll continue to see why. But let's see how Jacob responds. Verses 11 through 14. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Second stop on this pathway from feast to famine is Jacob's plea. We saw Judah's promise, now we see Jacob's plea. If we were to trace Jacob's relationship with God throughout the book of Genesis, we could say it's complicated, to say the least. It's full of ups and downs, of closeness and farness, of peaks and valleys, and at one point he literally wrestles with him. Something, by the way, is something many of us can resonate with walking in here, that our relationship with God, we would say maybe at best it's complicated. It's full of ups and downs. It's a relationship that has many twists and turns, peaks and valleys, times of closeness and farness. And here we are. We see God arranging things from behind the scenes, setting things up so now Jacob's at the end of his rope. Like Jacob's just stuck. He's got no food. His family's starving. But he doesn't want to send Benjamin. He doesn't want to lose him. So what's he do here? Before this famine, he was extremely wealthy, right? Jacob had a booming livestock business, right? He had what he needed to have. Tons of great land, tons of cattle, massive possessions. But now he's broken. His wealth is gone. He can't even provide for his own family. And now he has to let go of the only son he seems to care about. And in the midst of this, we see him invoke the name of God for the first time in a long time. And he says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." A plea. And we see it's a famine. It's a tragedy that what took God to get Jacob's attention from behind the scenes. Reading this reminded me of a quote of a woman. I'm going to say this wrong, but Corrie ten Boom. If you're Dutch, you know I just sent that wrong. Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch woman who was imprisoned during World War II for helping Jews escape from the Nazis. And eventually they got caught, and many of her family members were killed in concentration camps. She survived. But maybe you've heard this quote before. It comes from her. Maybe you didn't realize where it came from. She said, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I don't know what you're walking in the room with. I do know that there's pain and there's confusion and there is anxiety. And maybe you would say that you're getting close, if you're not already at the end of your rope, where you just want to throw up your hands, sit down in here and think, "Man, all I have left is Jesus. I got nothing left." My prayer for you in those moments is that God would open your heart to the truth that all you need is Jesus. And he'll pull you through. And he's faithful. And many times, I know it's part of my story as well, that's when everything else you feel like gets stripped from you, that all you have is Jesus, that he's all you need. And you see Jacob now in this place. A literal hunger, a lack of food, being the means through which God gets Jacob to fix his eyes back on him. You know fasting? Fasting's that spiritual discipline that we all talk about a lot but never really do. You know, it's that kind of like that thing in the church that we understand that's something that should be done, but we always find ways to skirt around it. And I think there's a lot to be said for fasting other things than food as a replacement for various reasons, but the reality is that the fasting shown in the Bible is a fasting of food to bring about hunger and to let that hunger serve you. Think about it. We spend our day serving our hungry. When we get hungry, we fill it. Fasting flips it on its head. Fasting says we're going to let our hunger serve us. In the Bible, there's 10 purposes for fasting, one of which is to rely on God. That we fast in order to rely on him. Meant to bring about hunger that God uses to remind us that we need him, to fix our eyes back on him. Well, let's just say this is involuntary fasting by Jacob. There's nothing left. And it resigns him to sit back and go, "May God Almighty have mercy." He had it all taken away. Now Benjamin has to go off too. And it's here he realizes that the mercy of God is all he has, and yet it's all he needs. So he sends the crew off. Despite what little they have, Jacob sends honey and gum and myrrh and nuts along with double the money. Because if you remember, Joseph, when he sent the brothers back to Egypt, put a little grain in their packs, and without them knowing, he threw the money back in too. And that freaked them out. So now they don't know why, how the money got back there. It looks like they stole it. So now Jacob says, "Okay, take double the money back." Again, unable to see grace as a gift and not something that needs to be repaid. Well, let's keep going and see what happens. Let's read verses 15 through 25. "So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house and they said, 'It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Verse 23, he replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Third stop along this pathway from famine to feast is the brothers' fear. The brothers' fear, right? Because they load up in Canaan, they start their trek down, they have Benjamin in tow, and they have to go 350 agonizing miles. They have no clue how they're going to be received. They're nervous about this money that it looks like they've stolen. So they finally get there. They get before Joseph, still no clue who he is, and Joseph sees Benjamin. And he says to his right-hand man, bring him to my house and slaughter an animal. We're having lunch at noon. And he just walks away. And the brothers, it confuses the heck out of them. They're like, what is going on? Right? And so they just start assuming the worst. They're like, slaughter an animal? Like, is that code? Like, are we the animal? Are we getting eaten for lunch? Like, they're just like, they do not know what's happening. They do not like what they see. And they think, man, it's that stupid money in our sacks. Now we're getting duped into going to his house, and we're going to get ambushed, and we're done. And they just start, right, groupthink. They just start freaking each other out. Like, this is bad. This is really bad. Like, it's in one of those scenes in a gangster movie, like Goodfellas or Godfather, and like you see somebody getting invited into the basement of a house, right? Or like the back of a restaurant, and you're just watching, and you're like, don't do it. You're like, oh no, this is bad. Like you're done. Like, just come on back into the basement. And so they just think themselves, like, this is it. Like, we're just getting duped. Game over. And they can't handle it. So while they're waiting for Joseph, his right-hand man who's kind of leading them along, they just let it all out to him. They just confess it all. And they're saying, listen, this money ended up in the back of our sacks. We don't know who did it. And the steward's response is fascinating. He goes, peace to you, guys. Don't be afraid. The God of your father did this for you. We got your money. A couple things there, right? One, clearly Joseph is making disciples down in Egypt. Right? Like, he can't help but let his God be known. We've seen that almost week after week. Like, his life just bleeds it. So anybody he's talking to, he's just making disciples in Egypt. And here his right-hand man knows nothing of God before he meets Joseph, knows nothing of his grand purposes in the world. And he's the one who goes, the God of your fathers put your money back. Like, Joseph's doing work in Egypt. In the midst of his waiting and his troubles, he's doing work in Egypt. He's a witness. He's giving God all the glory. And here's his steward, the fruit of it. Secondly, we were told last chapter that Joseph was the one who put the money back. Right? So either the steward doesn't want the brothers to know and just says, hey, God did it, or he himself doesn't know that Joseph kind of did this side job, kind of they got the money, but he took other money and put it back in their bags. Whatever the case is, we know Joseph did it, but God's getting the glory nonetheless, and I think that's the way Joseph would want it. But put yourself in the brother's shoes. They hear this from the steward. They remember back to their father's final words in Canaan when he said, may God Almighty show you mercy. Like, their heads got to be spinning right now. Like, they just got to be thinking, like, what did we do to deserve this? Like, what is happening right now? Something's in the water. Something's happening, and I just can't figure it out. Well, let's see what happens. Let's read verses 26 until the end of the chapter in verse 34. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Verse 30. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Last stop on this journey from famine to feast, Joseph's gift. Joseph's gift. So they're at the house, they're ready to eat. Joseph comes face to face with his youngest brother. And the two of them probably spent more time together than with anyone else. Right? It's been over 20 years since they've seen each other. It's a moment that, once again, just he can't handle. It brings him to weep. And we're just cued into how emotional this is for Joseph, right? 2 weeks in a row, we see him confront the brothers. They have no clue it's him. He's speaking with them. And he needs to quick excuse himself to just explode in the next room. It's too much for him. He cleans himself up. He hosts a feast. He holds to the customary traditions at the time. He keeps the Hebrews separate from the Egyptians during the meal because the Egyptians thought it was an abomination for them to eat together. Which, again, kind of an aside here, not the main point of the story, but we see mankind has always had a tendency to prefer their own people and not associate with those who look different from them. The sin of racism that was evident in Egypt has been evident all across history to the point where just a few decades ago, like we're just talking decades ago, you would still go to places where on restaurants it would say white only. Whites don't eat with blacks. And today, while racism is not politically correct, let's make no mistake, it still exists. We've just gotten a lot better at hiding it as a people. But it's still wicked. It's still sin. And it's still the result of a broken, fallen world. So an aside question here, again, like not main point of the sermon, but a side question, maybe literal, maybe figurative, is who are you eating with these days? Who are you sharing meals with? Who are you sharing your life with? Does your gospel, does my gospel and faith equip us to cross cultural and racial lines? It should. It's something to think about. But in the midst of this, Joseph starts giving some signs that there's something different here. First, he has them seated according to their age. He lines them up, oldest to youngest, and they look around like, whoa, how'd he know that? That's quite the coincidence. And then secondly, he starts just sending food to their table from his. Go, bring this over to their table. Just sending appetizers and meals and desserts, just sending them to their table. And then Benjamin, the youngest, gets five times the amount of everyone else. You know what I think is the most revealing and important sentence in this whole chapter? The very last one. And they drank and were merry with him. Our understanding of grace is made evident by our response to it. You know why that sentence is revealing? It signals a change in the brothers as a result of the grace that's been given them. Joseph's testing them in that. Because you remember what their biggest issue was with Joseph back in chapter 37? They were jealous. They were jealous. They had envy that he was getting things that they weren't. He got that stupid robe with all the colors. He was clearly dad's favorite, getting preferential treatment, and it brought them to enough a point where they were willing to either kill or just be done with their brother, and they sell him. So now Joseph tests him because he's still trying to figure out, have these guys changed? And so right in front of their eyes, he gives Benjamin the preferential treatment. 5 times the amount of food. And he just is going to sit back and see how they respond to this. And we read, after that, and they drank and were merry with him. That's different from what we've seen from the brothers. All these things that have been happening to them, they themselves probably couldn't even describe what was going on, but it seems that grace has begun to change them. Unmerited favor, a free gift, bestowing goodness upon them. It's actually changing them. They're not bitter. They're not jealous over what they don't have, but they're able to take joy in what they do have. And that's how the scene ends. With such a contrast, what began as a famine in Canaan now ends with a feast in Egypt. God at work, drawing his family back together, setting the stage for what we'll see happen in the coming weeks, and it's all done by grace. Because you see, grace changes everything. It's unconditional. It can't be repaid. I mean, we've seen it in our own eyes. We've traced this story all the way through, and there has never at any point been any merit on the brothers' side that made them deserve the gifts that they're getting. We've seen nothing in the brothers that we say they deserve that. And yet here they are on the receiving end of unconditional grace. And they themselves, like, they're still trying to put the pieces together. Like, they still don't even totally get it. But while there's still questions, that they've begun to transform. They don't know the extent of what God has done or what God will do, but they're starting to see evidence that they've changed. Something's in the water. Our understanding of grace is made evident by our response to it. We're going to see this carry over into the next chapter, and we'll hit on it next week. But for today, let's allow this to be a ringing reminder from Scripture to be glad for the gifts that God has given us, and primarily to be glad for the gift that has been given us in Jesus Christ. There is a big difference between living in such a way where you feel like you need to pay Jesus back. Like, he's done this great thing for you, right? He's plowed your driveway, and now you got to pay him back for what he's done on the cross. There's a big difference between that and just living in gratitude for what he's done and allowing our faith in him to be the means through which God changes. And in that gladness, to allow God to continually work in us and through us to become more like him and share him with a world that needs it. Because make no mistake, from a spiritual standpoint, it's a famine out there in the world. And it's severe. And people are starving for meaning and for purpose and fulfillment, and they're searching for it in all the wrong places. In Christ, there is a feast to be had. If only we would just receive it for the gift that it is from a sovereign God who's given us a seat at the table. I want to close by quoting scripture from one of the last chapters of the Bible, that we can see this literally from Genesis to Revelation. The whole Bible is really just about this, God restoring and redeeming his people. And we get this image in Revelation chapter 19. I'll have it up on the screen. A picture of what the world will look like when Christ returns. This is Revelation 19, verses 6 through 11. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Verse 9, and the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The supper of the Lamb, it's going to be a feast for those who have received the gift of Jesus Christ. And there's a seat at the table for you. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father, it's nothing but your divine providence that you've placed this passage on this Sunday, a communion Sunday, where we as your people can break bread together, to remember what you have done when you came the first time to die for our sins, to cleanse us in righteousness, and to give us a little preview of what's to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will break bread together and it's going to be a feast. And it won't be our works that we can stand up and give a toast to. It's going to be glory alone given to Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray desperately for those in our lives, maybe those even in this room that have not yet entered that relationship with you. We pray that through your word today, it might be the means through which you arrange their life, where today is the day of salvation. They might believe in you in a mighty and powerful way. Regardless of what we come in with, we can walk out transformed by your grace. In your name we pray these things. Amen.